Delighted to see Ruth Bell back with us. She's been out for a little while, been staying with her daughter. And she's back at her home, as we mentioned on Wednesday night. But glad she's been able to be back in services with us today. For those who were not here Wednesday night, we announced then, if you didn't hear the news, that Brenda Curtis was baptized last Sunday evening. And we are tickled to death that she is now a member of the body of Christ and a sister in the Lord, and we're thankful for her obedience to the gospel. In Acts, the 18th chapter through the 21st chapter, we have the record of Paul's third missionary journey. It began at the close of chapter 18, where Paul was at Antioch. He'd come back home to Antioch, made his way back through Cilicia and through Pisidia, places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch, and makes his way on over to Ephesus. Acts, the 19th chapter, focuses on Paul's work at Ephesus, and that's where we want to focus in our study today. The first leg of the journey that we're looking at, starting in Acts chapter 18, takes us from Antioch to Ephesus, and chapter 19 focuses on his concept or his work there at Ephesus. What do we see in Acts, the 19th chapter? Well, there are five things that take place in the chapter. I want to quickly give you an overview of that, and we're going to come back and work our way through the chapter, but we have, in verses 1 through 7, the 12 disciples. Paul comes to Ephesus. He'd been there before, Acts 18, only for a short time. They ask him to stay a little longer, and he promised to come back, and this is the fulfillment of that. And when he gets there, he comes in contact with 12 disciples. Not Christians, 12 disciples. We'll explain that distinction in a moment. And he asks them about receiving the Holy Spirit, and they didn't know anything about that, they said. And so he asked them, well, under what were you baptized? And they said, under John's baptism. And then he began to preach to them and explain to them the distinction, and they were baptized. So we have 12 disciples that are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have in verses 8 through 10, Paul goes into the synagogue. And he preaches and he disputes with the Jews concerning things like the kingdom of God, Christ being the king. He had to withdraw from his place in the synagogue and went to the school of one Tyrannus and taught there for 2 years, the text tells us. Beginning at verse 11, the third section of the chapter, Paul works miracles, not just miracles, but unusual miracles, unlike we read anywhere else in the New Testament. There were some itinerant exorcists there who tried to do the same thing, and they failed in that, and people saw a clear distinction between what the exorcists were trying to do and what Paul had done. And consequently, many obeyed the gospel. Beginning at verse 21, Paul makes his plans. He said that he wants to go from Ephesus on over into Macedonia, down to Achaia, places he's already been, and then he wants to go to Jerusalem, he said. And then from that, he says, I plan to go on to Rome. Well, he did go to Rome, but not like he thought he was going. He wasn't planning on going as a prisoner, but he does that later in the book. Beginning at verse 23 to the end of the chapter, there's an uproar in the city in the great theater. In fact, the theater is in the background. You may not be able to see it. You'll see it clear a little later. The very theater where they rushed a crowd into and began to chant and began to shout, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They did that at Ephesus. And Paul left. Wanted to go into the theater, but he was urged not to go for his own safety, and he leaves. And that's Acts, the 19th chapter. Now, Paul's work at Ephesus made a big difference. But not only did it make a difference, it established a difference. What do we mean it made a difference? Well, there were 12 people there when he went to Ephesus that learned what they didn't know. He asked them about the Holy Spirit. They didn't know much about that. He asked them about baptism. They didn't know much about Great Commission, anything about that. They didn't know any of those things, and so he teaches those, and so he made a difference in his trip. But not only that, the 12 received the Holy Spirit. They didn't so much know as whether they could receive the Holy Spirit, and now they do. They not only know it, but they receive it. Verse 7. His work made a difference. It made a difference in this sense, that there were many who heard instruction, like in the synagogue for 3 months, and in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And people begin to hear about what he did, verse 17. And the end result of what the exorcists had tried and failed to do began to spread through the whole city. They heard instruction. There were many who obeyed the gospel. How many, I don't know, but there was a great number. Who made great sacrifice. We'll see more about that in a moment. The teaching that he did caused a riot in the city so that some who felt their job was in danger began to stir and agitate the people. And there is a great riot in Ephesus so that they filled this theater and begin to shout and begin to chant. That was because of the work of Paul. It made a big difference in that. But it established a difference. In the first seven verses, Paul established there is a distinction in baptisms. He's drawing a difference. Not only is he making a difference, he's drawing a difference. In verses 8 through 10, he draws a distinction between beliefs of what you believe as Jews, as Gentiles, and the gospel. There is a big difference. He drew a distinction in 11 to 17 between evidences of what he could do as evidence of his power and of his claim and what the exorcists presented as their evidence. He also drew a distinction and established a difference in the responses, because in his preaching and teaching, there were some who were overwhelmed by the message and they responded by making great sacrifices. There were others who rebelled, who acted entirely different than those who did in 18 to 20. So with that in mind, let's talk about the difference at Ephesus. Paul made a difference at Ephesus, and let's talk about the differences that were established in Acts, the 19th chapter. So if you don't already have your Bibles open, I encourage you to turn to the 19th chapter. And I want us to notice four areas where there was a difference that was drawn, a distinction that was drawn. He made a difference in his work at Ephesus. He drew a distinction and consequently showed there are differences in some things. Let's start with this. When we talk about the difference at Ephesus, let's consider, first of all, that he established that baptisms are not all the same. Baptisms are not all the same. In verses 1 through 7, there were 12 who did not know about the baptism of the Great Commission. So let's work our way through verses 1 through 7, and then we'll come and establish some of the distinction that we'll talk about as the lesson develops. But let's start with verse 1. When he came, in Acts 19, while Apollos was at Corinth, he came to Ephesus and he found some disciples. Now, sometimes the term disciples refers to those who are Christians, who are obedient to the gospel. These must not be Christians because they have yet to be baptized in the name of the Lord, verse 5. What do you mean they're disciples? It means a learner, or a pupil, or a student. They were students of John. They were students of the Old Testament, but there were some things they didn't understand about that. They had been baptized with John's baptism. They're his students. They're his disciples. They're his followers. But there's something they're missing. So he asked them at verse 2, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I don't think they're really saying, we don't know anything about there being a Holy Spirit. What they're saying is, we don't know anything about a Holy Spirit that we can receive. They must have known something about the Holy Spirit. If they were followers of John, John had talked about the one upon whom he saw the Spirit descending was the Son of God, John 1:31. If they were the students and learners and disciples of John, they must have known something about that. And they must have known something about Joel 2, the prophecy, the Spirit be poured out upon all flesh. So they must be saying, we don't know anything about receiving the Holy Spirit. You ask us, we don't know anything about that. So he said, then into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then at verse 4, he begins to draw a distinction. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying, the people should believe on him who would have to come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, oh, there was more to the story than that. This is a summary of what was said. But when they heard his preaching, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he laid his hands on them, verse 6, and they received the Holy Spirit, that is the imparting of spiritual gifts. Now that they are Christians, they could receive spiritual gifts by the laying on of apostles' hands. And they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. And verse 7 says there was about 12 in number. Now let's talk about that. Let's see the difference in John's baptism and the baptism of the Great Commission. What was the distinction? Well, they were very similar, I might suggest, in three areas. And on the surface, they may be thought to be the same baptism. You see, John's baptism was an immersion. John baptized where there was much water, in the Jordan, John 3. But the baptism of the Great Commission that Jesus commanded was also an immersion. They both went down into the water, the text says. So both were immersion. The element was water. John baptized with water. He said, I baptize you with water, Matthew 3. But of the baptism of the Great Commission, like in the baptism of Cornelius, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit as well as we? So they both baptized in water. Both required complete immersion. The baptism of John was for this purpose, the remission of sins, Mark 1 and verse 4. Now that's surprising to some people, but that's the purpose. That's what Mark 1 says. And that's also the same purpose for the baptism of the Great Commission, Acts 2:38. So it would look like on the surface they're the same thing. You've asked what baptism we've been baptized with? We've been baptized with the baptism of John. That's the same thing as the baptism of the Great Commission. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, no, it's not. There is a distinction. You see, when John baptized, people came to him in Matthew 3 and in verse 6, confessing their sins. You don't find that in the New Testament at all under the Great Commission. What they confessed when they were baptized under the Great Commission was their faith. Faith and sins, two different things. They came to John confessing their sins, and then they were baptized. In Acts 8, he confessed his faith and he was baptized. There is that distinction, but that's not all. In Acts 19, verse 4, look with me at in our context, if you're still open there. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, John baptized people. Are you with me at verse 4? John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that the people, that they should believe on him. John baptized people and then told them, later you will believe on the Lord. They didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ at the time he baptized them. They haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't been raised from the dead. They haven't seen evidence of his claims. And so they were baptized, and afterward they would believe on the Lord. The baptism of the Great Commission, you believe on the Lord, and then you're baptized. It's reverse order. They're different. But that's not all. In Matthew, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2, John's baptism did not put one in the kingdom, because John was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's coming. He was baptizing people, but the kingdom isn't here. It couldn't put them in a kingdom that hasn't come into existence. But the baptism of the Great Commission put one in the kingdom, were born of the water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. There is a distinction in John's baptism and the baptism of the Great Commission. And that's why when he asked him about baptism and he found out they've been baptized with the baptism of John, they haven't been baptized with this baptism because they indeed are distinct and different. Here's what I learned from that. I learned that just because one is baptized, that does not mean their baptism is the baptism of the Great Commission that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. Quite often, someone will contend, well, if baptism is necessary, I'm okay because, you see, I was baptized. Sometimes in a home Bible study, I get to the point where we're talking about baptism, and they say, oh, you're saying baptism is essential, and I see that that's true, but I'm okay now. I'm fine because, you see, I was baptized as a child. Back over here, I was sprinkled as a child. And someone else says, oh, you see, I was baptized, but I was saved, and then I was baptized in this church over here, and I was immersed at the vote of the church. And so, if baptism is essential, I've been baptized. Immersion is immersion. Water is water. So, therefore, I've been baptized. I'm okay. Well, could they not argue that in Acts 19? You see, Paul, if you're saying we have to be baptized, we were baptized. Water, water, immersion, immersion, for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. What's the difference? Well, there was a big difference in that. There was a big difference in that. You see, the baptism of the Great Commission must fit the pattern of the New Testament. What do we mean? The baptism of the Great Commission must have the right authority. Acts 19:5, he baptized him in the name of the Lord. That was not a baptismal formula. But baptismal formula, that's not a phrase that had to be said over one in order for them to be baptized. Because if that were a formula, there is not an identical formula found through the pattern of the New Testament. Sometimes it's in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, in the name of the Lord. Which of those formulas would we use? It's not a formula. It just simply means that you're baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who are baptized not by the authority of Christ, but by the authority of the church. How so? The church votes on them. There are those who say, I want to be baptized. And the church will say, well, you can't be baptized until we vote on you. What do they mean they're going to have to vote? You give your testimony that indeed you have been saved by the grace of God, and if your testimony is convincing to them, they take a vote of the church, and if you're voted on and it's favorable toward you, then you can be baptized. That's being baptized by the authority of the church. That's not the baptism of the Great Commission. The baptism of the Great Commission must not only have the right authority, but it must also have the right person, the penitent believer. Not every person who is baptized is a penitent believer. Sometimes when the infant is baptized, they're not a believer, nor could they be penitent. They have no sin of which to repent. And if they did have sin, they don't have the capability of repenting. So it must be a penitent believer, Acts 2:38. The right baptism is a baptism that is for the right purpose, for the remission of sins. You see, most churches practice this concept of you are saved by the grace of God and then you're baptized because of your salvation. You're baptized because you now are a child of God. It is a, as some have argued, a Christian baptism. It is the baptism of a Christian. Well, then if you were baptized in that manner, you were not baptized for the remission of sins. The element is water. I don't know of anybody that practices any other element, but there was the element of the Holy Spirit. You remember that. There was the element of the cloud and the sea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's the baptism of fire, which is a reference to hell. There are various baptisms mentioned in the Bible. I mention that because if one could miscue some things on the authority and the person and the purpose, would it be all right to miscue it on the element? Suppose we baptize somebody in milk. Would that be all right? Suppose you had a vat of milk and you didn't find the water around real close. Well, I'll just baptize them in this vat of milk or maybe in this vat of grape juice or some other element there may be. We'll baptize them because baptism is baptism and it's an immersion. And so we'll baptize them in the milk or in the grape juice and therefore they're baptized. That's not the baptism of the Great Commission. The right baptism must have the right action. It must be immersion, a burial in water. And it must also be in the right direction. That is, it puts one into one body. When one says, you see, I was baptized into this church over here, but I recognize that's not the church of the New Testament. But that'll suffice for me being a member of the Lord's church. Well, if it put you in that church, it didn't put you in this one over here. Because the baptism of the Great Commission put you in one body. It didn't put you in two, it put you in one. If it put you in the Lord's church, it didn't put you in that denomination. If it put you in the denomination, it didn't put you in the Lord's church. And so you see, there is a difference in baptisms. What I learned from Acts 19, Paul made a distinction in his preaching, and he established the fact that baptisms are not all the same. I learned that from verses 1 through 7. What a practical thing to learn. But that's not all he said. He also showed us that doctrines are not all the same, 8 through 10. Doctrines are not all the same. You see, Paul's teaching was different from what the Jews and the Greeks believed and taught. The Jews believed one thing. The Greeks believed something different from that. And Paul came along teaching something different from both of those. Doctrines are not all the same. Now, there's two sections of his teaching in verses 8 through 10. There was a little stint of his teaching in the synagogue that only lasted 3 months. And we'll see why that was the case, beginning at verse 8. So let's talk about Paul's teaching in the synagogue for 3 months. He went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what happened during that 3 months? Well, he reasoned and he persuaded. That shows a contrast, doesn't it? Do you reason and persuade somebody that's agreeing with you? Don't do much of that, do you? When they're saying the same thing and you're teaching the same thing they believe, do you have to reason and persuade? That suggests there was a distinction in their doctrines, but that's not all that he did. He taught, according to verse 8, about the kingdom of God. Now, that wasn't the Jewish thought. Now, they had thoughts about the kingdom, but not what he said about the kingdom. You say, what did he say about the kingdom? Well, the text doesn't say here in this context, but it has to harmonize elsewhere. And it was the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he preached in Acts 2 and Acts 13, wasn't it? Must be what he preached here. He is the coming King. He is the prophesied one. And furthermore, he was raised to sit on his throne. That's what he preached in Acts 2. And he's ruling and he's reigning now in his kingdom. That's what he taught. Had to be teaching that because that's what he taught elsewhere. And he must have been teaching, the kingdom has been established. The Jews did not accept that. What I'm trying to establish was, he was teaching a different doctrine than what they had believed. How do I know it was different? Look at verse 9. But when some were hardened, how are you hardened by something you agree with? When they were hardened and did not believe, they didn't accept it. They spoke evil of the way. They rejected it, in other words. And they spoke evil of it and didn't say very nice things about Paul and his teaching, which tells me there was a great contrast. Now, notice in verse 9, he had to withdraw the disciples. What does it mean he withdrew the disciples? He took the disciples, those who were listeners and followers, students and learners. He pulled them out of the synagogue and said, come with me. And he goes to the school of Tyrannus. Say more about that in just a moment. That suggests that they weren't getting along over in the synagogue. That 3 months didn't go too well. He lasted for 3 months, but it didn't go well in the sense that there was disagreement and there was friction. There's a difference in doctrine. So what happens then? Well, Paul moves his teaching to the school of Tyrannus, and in verse 9 or verse 10, he continued there for 2 years. Who was Tyrannus? We don't know. He either borrowed this lecture hall, which is what the school would be, or he rented this lecture hall, and he holds meetings there and teaching there and services there, and he does that for the space of 3 years. Now, what happens over at the school of Tyrannus? Verse 9 says he was reasoning with them. That suggests, again, there's some disagreement. That what I'm teaching you is not what you already think. There's a difference in doctrines. That's what I'm trying to establish. Verse 10 says he taught them the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's not what they had been thinking. That's not what they had believed. That's not what they had always thought. And what I learned from that in a very practical way is that there are differences in doctrines today. What Paul went in for the space of 3 months and then for 2 years was saying, here is a revealed will of God and it's different from what you already believe. There's a difference in doctrines. And there's a difference in doctrines today. I want to suggest to you that there is a difference between truth and error. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is a doctrine that's called error, and there is doctrine that is the truth. They're not the same. Furthermore, Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. There are men who teach false doctrine. So if there are false teachers, then there's a difference in doctrines. Why do we need to mention that? Well, it's a very common thought that we all believe the same book and the same God. How does that work? Well, maybe you're having a discussion with somebody at work. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. And you talk a little bit about your differences. And here's what the Bible teaches about salvation. Or here's what the Bible teaches about worship. Or here's what the Bible teaches about the end of time. And when your friend detects there is a difference, quite often they smooth it all over by saying, after all, we all believe the same book, don't we? And we all worship the same God. You really see there's not as much difference as you're acting like there is, because we all believe the same God and we all follow the same book, don't we? Oh, no, we don't. Oh, no, we don't. In the denominational world, Christianity, and I put that in quotations, that's not true Christianity, but what is labeled as Christianity in the denominational world is not all the same. There are differences over the deity of Christ. There are some denominations that teach Jesus is not the Son of God. The Bible teaches that He is the Son of God, John 1 and verse 1. Now, you don't have to be able to see through a stepladder to be able to see that's not the same thing. That's not the same thing. Well, there is a difference in the teaching of the conditions of salvation. Some say there are no conditions. Some will say faith alone. And then others say, no, there is faith and repentance. And then others say that there is repentance and baptism. It didn't take a Solomon to see. That's not all the same thing. Those are different. There are differences in teaching on how and what to do in worship. How do we worship God? Some teach that worship is something you do every day of your life. When you're out mowing your grass, that's your worship unto God. And when you're changing your baby's diaper, that's worship unto God. Others say, no, it's what we do in answer to the commands of God of giving praise and homage and honor unto Him. And it really doesn't matter what we do, long as we're trying to praise God. And then others say, no, we have to follow the Scriptures. And we have to do what God has revealed. There's a difference. There's a difference over the nature of the kingdom. Some say it's an earthly kingdom. Some say it's a spiritual kingdom. There's a difference over what the church is. There are differences over the nature of hell. Some say that hell is not real. There are some who say that hell just exists for a little while and it's a matter of annihilation. And others say that it's an burning eternal hell that burns forever and forever. But you know what? Those differences are among churches of Christ as well. They're not all the same. And so when I find a church that says, you know what, we are a church of Christ, we follow the teachings of the Bible, and if I ask them, they may say, oh yeah, we give book, chapter, and verse for all that we believe and teach. You'll find churches teach different things on the organization of the church. Whether or not the church is the only organization that God has given to do the work of the church, or can we put on para-church organizations? We have differences also over the work of the church. What is the work of the church? There are differences over fellowship. Who can we fellowship? There are differences over who has a right to divorce and who has a right to remarry and what's involved in worldliness. What I'm trying to illustrate to you, we're not all the same. We don't all believe the same thing. We don't all practice the same thing. And Paul established that at Ephesus when he talks to Jews and to Greeks. He said, we're not all believing the same thing. All doctrines are not the same. There are differences in doctrines. That leads us to a third area. The difference at Ephesus was the baptisms are not all the same and doctrines are not all the same. But then he goes on to further to say in 11 to 17, evidences are not all the same. Evidences are not all the same. What do we mean by that? Well, you see, Paul worked miracles in verses 11 and 12, that Paul worked unusual miracles by, or God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick and diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. So Paul worked miracles. Now let's stop and talk about the nature and the purpose of miracles before we come back to our context. What's the purpose and the nature of the miracles? Well, the purpose and the nature of the miracles was that was evidence of the message that was preached. In giving the Great Commission, the Lord said as they went forth to preach that they would be able to work signs, confirming the word with signs following. What does that mean? That means you go preach the message, and how do you prove that indeed your message is true? You could work miracles as evidence of that. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, the word was confirmed by the miracles that were performed. So that was the purpose of the miracles. The miracles were the evidence that the message indeed was true. Now let's go further. The text says that Paul, back to our text in Acts 19, verse 11, worked unusual miracles. Well, miracle, by the very nature of what it is unusual itself. That is, a miracle is something supernatural. Raising the dead is supernatural. Speaking in one being blind, like Elymas in Acts 13, is unusual. But there's something about these miracles that was even more unusual than that. How so? Verse 12 so explains. These were miracles that did not require personal contact. So that they took even a handkerchief, a towel that was used to wipe the sweat, or an apron from the body of Paul, and took them to those who were sick, and those who had demons and evil spirits, and the spirits would leave them. That's unusual. You didn't see that in Acts 2. You didn't see that in Acts 3. You didn't see it in Acts 8, and you didn't see it in Acts 10, in any other place we've been so far. Now, what did that accomplish? It showed that this is a greater contrast. Not only between miracles and the demonic miracles, and I put miracles in quotation. Not only is there a contrast, but there's a greater contrast. And we're about to see that here in just a moment with these itinerant exorcists and their utter failure. Now, the message, therefore, was clear. The evidence was clear. Paul worked miracles, but not only miracles, unusual miracles. God was behind those miracles. But what that proved is that what Paul is preaching over here for 3 months and for 2 years, the synagogue and school of Tyrannus, is true. Now, beginning at verse 13, there were exorcists, traveling, itinerant, exorcists. Exorcists were those who made the claim of being able to cast out demons, call forth spirits. And they had seen something they had never seen before. They've seen somebody take a handkerchief, a towel, from the body of Paul and take it over here to this one that's got the evil spirit, and that spirit leaves him. Wow, how'd that happen? And somewhere in the process, something was said about Jesus being involved, so they have this great idea. That's what we'll do. Look at the beginning of verse 13. That they took it on themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, that is a to put under an oath. And the thought of the exorcist was, if you took an oath, and it was a binding oath, that I'm putting you under an oath, and by Jesus, sometimes they may say by Abraham or some other being, or some angel, by the power of whoever, in this case Jesus, I command you to come forth. Verse 14, the seven sons of Sceva. Who was Sceva? Well, he was a Jewish chief priest. That's about all we know about him. These seven sons tried that too. So here these exorcists and these seven sons of this chief Jewish chief priests, they're out there trying to say, by the power of Jesus, we're calling forth evil spirits. We want to see the same thing that's gone on. And then what's interesting and almost hilarious is notice what happened. The man in whom the evil spirit said, verse 15, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Even demons recognize where the real power is. And it wasn't in the exorcist. It was in God and in the apostles and in the message they preached. It wasn't in these itinerant exorcists. But what's funny is notice in verse 16, the man who had the evil spirit leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed over them, and they fled from the house naked and wounded. He whipped seven men to the point their clothes are torn off of them. Was it completely or just partially? I don't know. Naked would describe either one. But that must have been a sight seeing seven men run through the streets of Ephesus. What happened to you? We tried to call out a demon, this man back here, and he whipped all seven of us. You think that created a stir? Verse 17 is going to tell us it did. Wow, it did. They tried, but they failed. They tried to call out the spirits by the power of Jesus. It failed. The seven sons failed in that. There was utter failure to the point they're running and fleeing from the scene. But what I want you to notice, verse 17, the people saw the difference. Verse 17, this became known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Oh, the report must have got around. Did you see that this morning? Did you see yesterday? Did you hear the story about the seven men running through the streets with their clothes tore off of them? What happened? Verse 17 said, fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus was magnified. It caused fear to fall upon them, and they concluded, Paul was right. I saw the exorcists try, and they failed, and Paul was right. What I conclude from that, evidences are not all the same. Now, here's another practical thing I learned, that evidence cited needs to be carefully examined. That's what the people did. They looked and said, well, they tried to call forth spirits and they got whipped. Paul called forth evil spirits. In fact, he didn't even have to be there. People were just taking handkerchiefs and aprons from him and he's successful. And seven men over here can't do that. What a difference. I want to suggest to you there will be positions that will be taught, theories advanced, evidences that will be cited. Quite often, you're going to have someone cite a passage to teach a position that's not true. Satan did, Matthew chapter 4. Remember when he's tempting Jesus, he quoted from the Psalms and skewed the verse? He didn't quote it correctly. Misapplied it when he did quote it. And what I'm suggesting to you, there may be evidence that will be cited. There may be scholars or scientific studies that will be referenced. Somebody will say something to you and they'll cite a scientific study that has been made by the University of so-and-so. Sometimes there will be scholars that will be quoted on biblical subjects and on secular issues. There will be finds that have been revealed. Do you realize that that now people that the studies have shown or scientists have learned or studies have revealed? You hear that on the news all the time without citing the reference, don't they? It is now a proven fact that, and then someone states their assumption. And what I'm learning from that is we need to examine all of that evidence very carefully. I need to raise the question, does the evidence support the claim? Does it support the claim? Does the evidence actually say what is claimed? By that, does the passage really say that? Somebody says, you know, the Bible says, and then they quote a passage partially out of its context, and there's your proof. Well, does that evidence actually say that? All evidence is not the same. Because someone can cite evidence doesn't mean the interpretation of the evidence is proper. Doesn't mean the evidence actually supports the claim. I need to be careful in looking at that evidence. What's being assumed? When someone says, well, you know, infants were baptized in the Bible because household of Lydia. Remember, we've talked about that. That assumes that she had infants and that they were with her and that they were baptized. It assumes a lot. And does the evidence say one thing and then the theorist jump to another conclusion? That happens on evolution. You get a professor, you get someone who says the theory of evolution is now an accepted fact. Everybody knows it's true. Professor, what's your proof? Well, and he may spend an hour going through all kinds of proof. And when he gets through what he has proven to you, the evidence shows changes within limits. What he has not proven is changes without limits, and that's necessary for evolution to be true. So what he's done, he's taken one evidence, changes within limits, and then by mental gymnastics leaps to the conclusion there are changes without limits. Changes within a species. But what he cannot find is changing from one species to another. What is the evidence and what does it show? All evidence is not the same. Paul, when he was at Ephesus, established baptisms are not all the same. He went on to establish doctrines are not all the same. He went on to establish that evidences are not all the same, but he also left this mark before we got through with Ephesus, and that is responses are not all the same. Responses are not all the same. There are two basic responses at Ephesus. Here's the first. Some were willing to make sacrifice and submit, make changes. Look at verse 18. Are you back in Acts 19, verse 18? And many who had believed. We've already talked in other passages about how this term believe is the idea of obedience. Doesn't mean they believed and that's all they did and they didn't repent. But they believed, they were obedient. How do I know they were obedient? Look at verse 18. They came confessing and telling their deeds. That's not a confession of sin, nor really in this context a confession of faith, though they would be required to do so. But they were confessing and telling their deeds. What does that mean? They became acknowledging that they were frauds. Because these are people who have been using the magical arts, have been a part of this exorcist concept of trying to call forth spirits. And so they came confessing their deeds and that they were frauds. And we're nothing like what Paul can do. We've been making claims, but we can't do the kinds of things Paul does. There's a big difference in that. What made you change? Well, they must have had to say, when those seven guys got whipped and got ran through the street naked, it had a whole lot to do with that. It had a whole lot to do with that. Furthermore, verse 19, and many of those who had practiced magic, that is, it wasn't true miracles, but it was a form of deception, they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of them all, and they counted the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver would have been a day's wage for a common laborer. You do the math on that and think how much money that would be. In our day and time. That's a day's wage for a common laborer. A piece of silver. And so they total it up and it's worth 50,000 pieces of silver. You could have supported 50,000 men for one day with the value of those books. What a sacrifice they made. What they are saying is, we don't have need for these books anymore. We don't have use for these books anymore. That's all a fraud. That's not in harmony with the will of God. We're giving it up. It doesn't matter the price of it. It doesn't matter the value of it. We're going to burn it all. Why didn't they sell them and use the money to support the gospel? Why didn't they do that? Because these books that had their potions and their incantations and the things that caused people to be frauds upon other people they did not want to spread. That's kind of like someone giving up pornography and then wants to sell all of his collection to somebody else. No, you don't do that. You burn it. But it's worth a lot of money. Who cares? It's worth 50,000 pieces of silver. What a sacrifice they made. But there was another reaction. And this one was, some were unwilling to sacrifice and they rebelled. Just the opposite. Beginning at verse 23. About that time, there was a great commotion about the way. That's how Christianity was described. Second time in this chapter, by the way. There was a certain man who was named Demetrius. He was a silversmith. He made shrines of Diana. In other words, he made little figures or small images of this great goddess Diana and sold them and made money off of them. And he was not the only one. There were many around there. And he began to realize something. What did he realize? He recognized, you know what? What Paul is doing here is going to cost us. And he was upset about that. Look at verse 25. He said, men, you know that we have our occupation in this trade. It's how we make our money. We make our living doing this. And not only here at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that there are no gods that are made with hands. And you see that not only is this trait of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom Asia and the world worship. We're about to lose our credibility here, and we're about to lose our income, and we may lose our jobs over this. Those may be willing to sacrifice 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books, but we're not willing to sacrifice this. I'm not willing to give it up. He's upset about what it might cost. So what did they do? They rebelled. Verse 28 beginning. And they cried out, "Great is thou, Anna of the Ephesians!" Created a mob and rushed into this theater that we've been seeing on the screen. That very theater. That's the very one. Rushed into that theater. Paul wanted to go. They wouldn't let him. Some didn't even know what the crowd was about, but they began to chant for 2 hours. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." There was one named Alexander that tried to calm the people, and that's when they overshouted him, saying, "For 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians." What rebellion. This is not what they wanted. They're driven by emotion. Because you see, Demetrius made an emotional appeal. He did not make a logical appeal, a scriptural appeal of how these men are teaching contrary to the scriptures. The Old Testament does not agree with this. Nor did he even argue from the standpoint of law. He was driving them by emotion. You cannot argue with emotion. Emotion will win every time. And I want to suggest to you that we have the same responses today. How so? There are some who are willing to sacrifice anything and everything for the kingdom of the Lord. Remember the parable, Matthew 13, 44? Man who finds a treasure buried in a field, and because of the value of it, goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. The point is, he thought it was worth anything and everything it cost him to have that treasure. And there are some who view the kingdom of God and their relationship with God so valuable, they'll sacrifice anything and everything it takes. It might be their job, it may be family relationships, it may be friendships. They're willing to sever and lose everything they own to have that. Matthew 19, verse 29 talks about those who would lose their fathers and their mothers and their lands and their houses. And there's some sitting here who've made those kinds of sacrifices to be right with the Lord. You've lost friends. You've lost relatives. You've lost jobs. You've lost money. But on the other hand, there are those who are unwilling to sacrifice because they don't want Christianity to cost them anything. Demetrius didn't want to be a part of that because it was going to cost him his job. I'll make money at this. I'm not willing to quit. Matthew, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 16, there was the rich young ruler who seems to be making every kind of sacrifice he could until the Lord said, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." And if I might paraphrase, he was in essence saying, "I was kind of had in mind of a relationship with you, Lord. It didn't cost me anything. That's really what I had in mind. No, I'm not really willing to give up everything. No, I'm not willing to do that." And do you remember a man named Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25? He said, "When there is a convenient season, I'll call for you." We're often waiting for the convenient season. I want the time when my service to the Lord is going to be convenient for me. When I don't have to give up the things I have to give up, and when I don't have to make the sacrifice I have to make, and when I don't have to do the things that are expected of me, and when it's convenient, then that's what I want to be and that's what I want to do. The difference at Ephesus. Paul established four. When he left Ephesus, and he did, and he moved on over to Troas, and then on his third journey. But before he left, he had established four differences. He had drawn such a distinction and a difference at Ephesus. When he left, people could say, "I tell you what, I now know baptisms are not all the same. And I now know doctrines are not all the same. And I now understand evidences are not all the same either." And boy, can we ever tell that responses are not all the same. those distinctions Paul made in his work at Ephesus in Acts 19. Do you see a difference in your life and the life that's described as a faithful child of God? And if you see a difference, would you become a faithful child of God even this very morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.